story, David's reign did not end well, and Solomon was proclaimed king in the midst of some difficulties, and he solidifies his position by murdering some, or politically assassinating some of his father's counselors. And this creates some difficulties in the United Monarchy. What Solomon then does is to go on a program of building works. I mean, we call it infrastructure renewal, but the way he did that was by very heavily taxing the 11 tribes, with the exception of Judah, and requiring slave labor of the 11 tribes, with the exception of Judah. And every month, one of the tribes was responsible for feeding the king, and the tribe of Judah did have to participate in that. So it created a really oppressive political regime, and at the end of which, Solomon secures the importance of Israel by marrying many foreign wives. And you recall that he brings apostasy with him in 1 Kings 11. Well, the Lord raises up a servant, Jeroboam, who will separate the kingdom from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so Solomon dies, Rehoboam ascends to the throne, and the tribes gather together, and they say, look, Rehoboam, we will serve you if you get rid of your father's tax policies and the slave labor thing. Rehoboam asks the old men, what should I do? And, you know, typical of old men, they say the conservative thing. Yeah, that's right. Right? It's worth being king if you cut the tax rate. You know, the fortress isn't built. You don't need to do anything. Well, Rehoboam then asks the young men, what should we do? And they're like, we like the fat life, right? Let's live like ballers and, you know, be fed all the time. It'll be fantastic. And so Rehoboam goes to the tribes and he says, you know, my father's thigh was not as big as my pinky, right? You thought that was taxation. Wait for this. Armed revolt ensues. And so Jeroboam is proclaimed king in Israel. And that's where we join the story with the divided monarchy. Now, the thing you need to notice is that all of this is done according to the word of the Lord. Right? The Lord had told Jeroboam that he would be king in Israel. The Lord had told Rehoboam that he would separate the 10 tribes from him. And so what we see here, what we've seen in the kings, is apostasy. And now we will see idolatry. Just as at Sinai, the first sins are apostasy and idolatry. And that comes up. You recall the most well-attended worship service in the Bible is Exodus 32, where we all worship the golden calf, right? Which is accompanied by a lot of liturgical dancing. And, well, that's just a little ditty. All right. First Kings. Chapter 12, beginning at the 25th verse. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they'll again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you, literally for too long. You gone up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people People went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built up shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th, rather than the 7th, the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. In Bethel, he also made priests at the high places that he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he made sacrifices on the altar he had made at Bethel. So he made the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Continue in the sermon series I was telling you about when last I was here at the end of January. We've been working our way through each of the Ten Commandments at First Church, and so this month we're on the Second Commandment. So on the first Sunday, we looked at the commandment itself in Deuteronomy, then we looked at its legislation in Deuteronomy the second week. The third week, we look at the commandment from the Old Testament narrative, which is why we're today in Second Kings. So we have come this morning to a turning point in the history of Israel. In just a few short verses, we have heard the root stroke against the people of God. This is the sin for which they will be exiled. A new king, nervous about his political future, makes a few religious reforms. And in 200 years, his family and his people will be no more wiped from the face of the earth by the Assyrian hordes. 22 times the refrain will occur in Kings and Chronicles that the kings of Israel persisted in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. We should not miss the fact that the Bible is telling us something very important about the second commandment. False worship always leads to destruction. Even false worship that is clothed in an idiom, a language that we know. It is not enough to use godly words. It must be biblical worship. Solomon died in chapter 11, and before he died, he married many foreign women for any number of reasons, either to cement foreign relations or to keep from being badgered by his wives. Solomon falls into the sin of practical atheism. Solomon, you see, brought apostasy to the throne of David. Solomon's son Rehoboam was young and arrogant and spoiled by his father's building campaigns. Rather than listen to advice, he tried to make himself in Pharaoh's image. He proclaimed himself taskmaster. Pharaoh's image, the throne of David. It is all according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, who had raised up for himself a servant, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, to whom the Lord would deliver the 10 northern tribes of Israel. In fact, the Lord sent the prophet Shemaiah to disperse Judah's army. Imagine that. Rehoboam gathers an army. They're met on the way north by a prophet who tells them to go home, and they do. Jeroboam, though, is no fool. Immediately, he fortifies his capital, Shechem, and then he turns to Penuel, He turns it into an impregnable fortress. Now, these are the two most strategic sites in Israel, and they're now fortified and garrisoned, and Israel is protected. He is a law and order, low-tax king. Everything that God has promised to Jeroboam has been achieved, more or less bloodlessly. It is a marvelous start to a kingship. What would you say about the first year of office of an executive when defense spending is up, taxes are down, and the people are happy? The trouble starts, we're told in the text, when Jeroboam gets to thinking. He is king of Israel, but all of Israel still has to go to Jerusalem to worship. And the house of David reigns in Jerusalem. And if all the Israelites have to go to Judah, maybe they'll be impressed by the house of David. And so Jeroboam begins to think dark thoughts, and he worries about the loyalty of the people. He's worried that he'll be replaced. They left Rehoboam. Maybe they'll leave Jeroboam. So in a strategic and a political move, Jeroboam creates a new religion for Israel out of whole cloth devised in his own twisted heart. Now I need to pause here and be honest with you, because in modern biblical scholarship, the kind of scholarship we had in seminary, Jeroboam is something of a hero. That's the way the scholars view him. His so-called reform was an attempt to revive, we're told, a more inclusive tradition from the past. One that more easily accommodated the folk spirituality of the northern kingdom. One that was less insistent on the power of the word of God. Plain fact is that Jeroboam has departed from true religion. He found orthodoxy inconvenient. Rather than trust the word of the Lord to him personally, he has decided to trust his own idolatrous heart. Apostasy and idolatry. In two chapters, here is the mortal blow to Israel. It's no coincidence that David's problems begin with the seventh commandment. The modernistic scholarly reference is that the author of 1 Kings makes anachronistic complaints about Jeroboam, because 1 Kings represents the views of religious orthodoxy centuries away. A bit like my complaining that John Calvin did not use the English Standard Version of the Bible. It might be plausible, but that is not the testimony of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Jeroboam knew he was breaking the second commandment. He simply didn't care. Orthodoxy was inconvenient. Occasionally it is. It's never hard. Often it's tiring. For you see, Jeroboam didn't care about the place of worship. He didn't care about the priorities of worship. He didn't care about the principles or people of worship. Essentially, Jeroboam leaves Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12 in tatters. He has created two huge golden calves. They're graven images. They are idols. They are for Israel a disaster. In fact, he quotes Aaron from Exodus 32. He quotes Aaron in the midst of unveiling the golden calf. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was tragedy then. It is tragedy in the making now. Bethel and Dan seem to our mind random, but they are very intentional. Bethel has close associations with the patriarchs, particularly with the sacrifices of Jacob. Dan is the site of a rival cult at the end of Judges. In fact, Moses' grandson has started in Dan a protest denomination so that the tribe of Dan could worship a golden image in their own sanctuary. You see, Jeroboam is co-opting false religion for his own purposes. What we see then in this text is the start of religion based solely on the preference of the king. He finds Jerusalem politically undesirable. So damn the word of the Lord, I'll do what I want. This should sound familiar because apostasy and idolatry always do. Who cares about the word of the Lord? I'll do what I want. Because what I want is more important. And what I want goes. In our day, it's extremely common. We forsake biblical worship simply because we prefer something else. Church is long, or boring, or old-fashioned, or difficult, or it requires effort and energy. Who cares what the Bible says? I'll do my own thing. I'll just tell the Lord that's how it's going to be. To be very clear, we forsake biblical religion because our own hearts prefer something else. What we prefer is our own destruction. The true God refuses to be worshipped in a false way. Two things could be happening in this text, and they're both horrifically bad. The reason the Bible is unclear is because the Bible is always unclear about idolatry. The author of Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, does not want you to be able to reverse engineer false religion from the text of Scripture. What do you think? First, Jeroboam could be introducing these statues as a representation of the Lord, but in a more culturally accessible idiom. Hold your gods. In which case, he's made a graven image of the Lord, and he's shattered himself and his kingdom on the second command. Or, he could have introduced two new gods whom he calls Lord. And what you need to know is that Lord in Canaanite is Baal. He's introduced literally maybe the Baal of Bethel, and the Baal of Dan, the Lord. The cool kids know it's the Lord, but everyone else thinks it's a really powerful Canaanite god, who is literally, that's the thing with these statues, they're literally hung like a bull, and that must ensure virility and power in our land. In which case, Jeroboam has introduced idol worship to a foreign god and has shattered himself and his kingdom on the second command. The thing behind this text is that you don't need the idol to break the commandment. We don't keep it just by keeping golden bulls up our house. That's the lowest. But Jeroboam just keeps making this stuff up. The verb making occurs constantly in the passage, which is highlighted in the reading. The king's just making this stuff up. He makes temples, he makes statues, he makes feasts, he mocks the Lord. We're told by the authors of Scripture, then this thing became a sin. Thing became the defining sin of Israel, the defining sin of Jeroboam the son. Once again, the biblical historian is trying valiantly to drive home the fact that the regulative principle of worship is of vital importance. When we worship the Lord, we do so only according to His positive command lines, not by the devices and the desires of our own hearts. Which is why Presbyterian worship is simple. We gather around God's Word because it is the only rule to direct us how we are to glorify and enjoy Him. So we worship Christ without images. We gather around the Word read and proclaimed with prayer and with praise. In response to the gospel call, we administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. For you see, the quality of our discipleship depends on our ability to know what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Chief among those duties is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Let's continue then our worship of the living.